Amen. Praise God. If you have your Bibles, am I on? Yeah. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. Continuing our studies in the book of James. Just before we go to the Lord in prayer, just a couple of things I need to remind you of. I know that Pastor Noel didn't mention them just because we don't like to take a lot of time doing the announcements, but tonight we've got a very special service. Our missions team that went to Nova Scotia is going to be sharing tonight. We'd love to see the place as filled as what it is this morning. We'd like to see Sunday night filled all the time. So let me just say that. We should have this church filled every Sunday night, but we'd really like you to be here tonight. God did a great work in those kids' lives. Also, next Sunday morning is our fellowship Sunday, guys. Don't forget that. Bring a meal and bring something for somebody else. We don't have an evening service next week. And Lyle just came up to me and said, you know, we just need to give God glory for something. There's a lady that some of you have been praying for. Her name is Mrs. Bryans. She was in stage 4 cancer, but God's people were praying for, and she's now cancer-free. Praise God for that. So let's just give the Lord praise for that. The Lord is good all the time. Let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank You and praise You so much. That last gospel song we sang, Holy God, in perfect love became a perfect man. We just thank You and praise You so much for Your love for us, Lord. We thank You that You humbled Yourself, You became obedient to death, even death on the cross, so we might be saved by grace. Lord Jesus, because of that great love that You loved us with from eternity, how can we not surrender ourselves to You? We just pray now, Lord, that as we look into Your Word, as we listen to what Your Word has to say to us, I pray, Lord, that You would give us ears to hear, minds and hearts that are open to receive the food that You have for us today. Lord, I want to leave this place a better man. I pray that all of us would say the same thing. We want to leave this place made more into the likeness of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word. As You taught us to pray, Lord Jesus, as You prayed Yourself, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Sanctify us even this morning, we pray, through Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about a lady who once walked into a huge mega church. The friendly usher greeted her at the door. He led her up a flight of stairs and then he asked, "Where would you like to sit?" And the woman said, "Down at the front row, please." And the usher said, "You really don't want to do that, ma'am. The preacher isn't that good. In fact, he's really quite boring. You don't want to sit down there in the front." The woman stopped and she looked directly at the usher and then she said this, "Do you happen to know who I am?" And the usher said, "No." And the woman said, "I'm the preacher's wife." The man paused in a rather sheepish and embarrassed voice. He said, "I am so sorry." He said, "I didn't know who you were." He said, "Do you happen to know who I am?" And the preacher's wife said, "No." And he said, "Good." And he turned around and took off. Have you ever criticized or spoken evil about someone only to soon regret it? Have you ever done anything like that? I believe that we all have. Some people have a real problem with judging and criticizing others. They tend to see the faults of others so much better than they can see their own. And they don't hesitate to tell anyone else what they think or what they believe. When medieval monks compiled the list of the 7 deadly sins, they included pride and covetousness and lust and envy and gluttony and anger and sloth, which is laziness. But conspicuously absent from that list of deadly sins was the sin of slander. And I don't think that slander would rank very high on any one of our contemporary list of serious sins either. It is so widespread amongst us that we hardly even seem to notice it. Now, despite our seemingly casual attitude towards it, slander is a particularly destructive sin. Writing in the 1828 edition of his dictionary, Noah Webster defined slander like this. He said, "It is a false tale or report maliciously uttered and tending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens." Criticizing or judging or speaking evil of someone strikes at that person's dignity. It defames their very character. And it destroys their reputation, which is probably one of the most valuable and priceless of all worldly assets that they have. And that's what the text that we have before us this morning is all about. These two verses, James is making a very stern warning to judgmental Christians who criticize and condemn their brothers and sisters in Christ. In a very real and sobering way, the Word of God reminds us that we have no right to don the robe of a judge, and that we have no right to hand down critical sentences upon one another. That right is not ours as human beings. Verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Don't do that. Literally, that phrase means to actually criticize someone, to speak against them, to speak about them in such a way that is meant to belittle them or hurt them. James goes on in that verse to equate that kind of speech with judging someone. He says, "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law." So the issue that's being dealt with, therefore, in our text is this practice of criticizing others and of becoming judgmental of their lives. We simply can't do that. We do not have that right. The Word of God prohibits it. And so as we make our way through these two verses, it's going to become very clear to all of us that we need to be very, very careful about what we say, and we need to be very, very careful about where we sit. We do not want to be the critic, and we certainly can't sit as the judge. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the number one mark of a godly man or of a godly woman? What would you say to that? How would you respond? For most of us, a number of different things might come into our minds. Things like humility or sacrifice or prayer or wisdom or involvement in ministry or faithful church attendance or the knowledge of the Scriptures. All kinds of different things like that. And godly men and women surely exhibit many different kinds of spiritual qualities. But James seems to keep on drawing our attention back to this one thing, to the use of our tongues. He makes that the acid test of real spiritual maturity. Do you remember what he said in chapter 3, verse 2? He says this, "For we all stumble in many ways." We all do, right? Every one of us. And then he says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. He is a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If a believer is ever going to become godly and spiritually mature, then they've got to learn how to control their tongues. If they can't control their tongues, they're not godly. They're not spiritually mature. That's what James is saying. That's the point. Oh, but he prays such wonderful prayers. It doesn't matter. But he's a leader in the church. It doesn't matter. But he really knows how to teach and how to preach. It doesn't matter. But she's such a kind and generous person. It does not matter. The real test of spiritual maturity is whether or not you or I are able to control our tongues. Now, of course, James isn't speaking about Christianizing our vocabulary. He's warning us about our speaking habits. Do our words hurt or do they heal? Do they inspire or do they injure? Do they build up or do they tear down? Do they seem harsh, critical, and unloving? Or are they compassionate and caring? That's what James is saying. He's forcing us to deal with a tough issue. He doesn't want to know how active we are in the church. He doesn't want to know how much time we spend in prayer. He doesn't want to know how firm we might be in our convictions. Those things are all very, very important. And they should all have primary roles in our Christian lives. But they can easily become substitutes that we cling to in place of true spiritual maturity. The question is, how is our tongues? How's our tongues? That's the acid test of a real godly life. Over the last few studies, we've considered the subject of spiritual maturity as it relates to conflicts and to worldliness and to repentance. And this morning, I want us to think about it as it relates to passing judgment. And I want us to do so under the following three main points. Number one, passing judgment damages the family. Number two, passing judgment disputes the faith. And number three, passing judgment displaces the father. And so first of all, passing judgment damages the family. Look at verse 11 and 12. Let me read them. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, before we go any farther, I think I need to clear up a few misconceptions that we might all have regarding this whole subject of passing judgment. There's hardly a verse in the Bible that's probably more misunderstood, more misused, and more misquoted than the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, that verse is so easy to quote. But it's also very easy to be lifted right out of its context and used as an excuse for the tolerance of sin, even among believers. Have you ever tried to correct anyone or point out a sin in their lives only to have that verse thrown right back into your face? Have you ever tried to do that? So let me begin by addressing what judging others does not mean. First, it does not mean that we shouldn't be discerning about another person's character or their teaching. Like I just said, so many people are quick to quote Matthew 7 verse 1 about not judging others, but they fail to read down the verse 5 where Jesus said this, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Or down to verse 15 where Jesus said this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." It takes a very discerning heart to make a judgmental decision about a person's character and about what they teach, and Jesus tells us that we need to be discerning in both of these ways. We are now living in times where tolerance and unity and love, which usually means being nice, are dominant themes within the evangelical church. The doctrine of tolerance has become the ultimate standard of what's politically correct. If we ever dare to confront or expose sin, or if we try to label somebody else's teaching as being unbiblical and contrary to the gospel, then we get accused of being judgmental and unloving and intolerant and unkind. But the Bible is so very clear that a church is being extremely unloving when its shepherds allow wolves to prey upon the sheep, and when it tolerates sin within its midst without ever confronting those sins or exposing them, all in the name of not passing judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the church at Thyatira for that. He says this, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." He said, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." You tolerate her in your midst. Judging others does not mean that we will not be discerning about ungodly behavior or false teachings within our midst. Number two, passing judgment does not mean that we won't speak to anybody about their sin or about their false teaching. I've heard people say we should never confront anyone about their sin or about their sinful lifestyle because we're not supposed to judge anybody. Let him who's without sin be the first to cast a stone. But that's to dodge a very difficult and yet loving responsibility. I mean, if you see your child about to run out in front of a speeding car, you would do everything in your power to warn them and to stop them, would you not? Would you? Of course you would. Why would you do that? It's because you love your child. You want to save them from harm. In the very same way, if we see a brother or sister in Christ about to ruin their lives because of sin or because of some false kind of teaching that they're beginning to entertain in their lives, love should motivate us to do whatever we can to warn them and to stop them. Is that not true? You know it is. I mean, even in our text, James was not wrong by confronting the church with the very sin that they had permitted into their midst. It was one of the most loving things that he could have done. He pointed out their sin. And so we're not passing judgment when in love we confront sin and false teachings in each other's lives. And number three, passing judgment does not mean that we will not evaluate the spiritual maturity or the doctrinal views of anyone who aspires to serve within the context of this local church. In order to make wise ministry decisions and properly shepherd the flock of God that has been entrusted into our care, we have to make judgments about a person's character and about their lifestyle and about what they believe before we ever grant them the privilege of serving in any capacity within this church's ministry. I mean, to fail to do that is to evade our biblical responsibility and duty. And it's to hurt the church of Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul spent so much time delineating the character qualities of both elders and deacons. He wanted to make sure that the men who served in those roles were men who were above reproach, and that the church of Christ might be preserved from sin, and that she might bring great glory to God. And listen to me, what's true of elders and what's true of deacons needs to be true of anybody who's involved in any kind of ministry. They have got to be above reproach. We've got to adorn the doctrine of God. We cannot bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. So passing judgment does not mean that we will not evaluate the spiritual maturity or doctrinal views of anybody who aspires to serve within the context of this church. And so what does judging wrongly mean? What is James saying when he writes, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." What does James mean when he says that? Well, first, we judge others wrongly when we criticize them before others out of jealousy or bitterness or anger or hatred or pride or rivalry or selfish ambition or any other sin like that, and we seek to hurt them instead of helping them. In other words, motive is crucial, is it not? That verb translated speak evil against literally means to talk somebody down, to talk against them, to trash talk them. It speaks of being critical towards others behind their backs, to find fault with somebody and speak disparagingly about them. It's to slander somebody. To slander means to malign someone and damage their reputation by sharing false or deliberately misleading information. But the word that James uses here has a much broader meaning than that. And listen to this. It includes any form of criticism, any form of putting somebody down that arises out of selfish or sinful motives. The point is this, even though what you might be saying about that person might be the truth, the reason that you're saying it isn't to help them, but it's to hurt them for whatever reason you might have, and it's to make yourself look better in the eyes of others. And James equates that kind of speech with judging others wrongly. I pray, guys, I pray that not one of us here this morning would ever want to be party to slander by making false accusations against another person's character. But even more penetrating than that is this challenge to hold our tongues back from any kind of speech that intends to put anybody else down. That kind of stuff is just wrong. It does not please God. Most people believe that it's okay to convey negative information as long as it's true. In fact, they often feel that it's their moral obligation to do so. And they're always on the telephone talking to others. They use the truth as a license to righteously diminish another person's character or their reputation when the Bible clearly says, don't speak evil against a brother or judge him. And so we judge others wrongly when we criticize them before others out of jealousy or bitterness or selfish ambition. Secondly, we judge others wrongly when we assume that we know all the pertinent facts and motives behind a person's words or actions. Philippians 1 verse 15 and 17, the Apostle Paul calls in the question the motives of those who are preaching the gospel of Christ. And he actually says that they were doing that out of envy and strife and rivalry, trying to cause him more distress, more harm, while he sat in a jail cell. Now, I don't know how he knew what their motives were. I don't know. But I've got to believe that he had some kind of solid information for those convictions. I've got to believe that. If we don't, then we are on very shaky ground whenever we begin to judge another person's motives. We can't see what's inside of them. And so we have to be very careful before we begin to make any kind of pronouncement against them. The Bible says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. So we judge others wrongly when we assume that we know all the facts and all the motives behind a person's words or actions. We can't see their heart. Thirdly, we judge others wrongly when we set up our own human standards as the criteria for godliness instead of holding up the Word of God alone as the one true and only standard. The Apostle Paul devotes two chapters in the New Testament to this problem. Romans chapter 14, vegetarian believers were judging those that were eating meat, while others who observed certain days as being holy and sacred looked down on those who didn't. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the problem was that of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now listen, guys, it is not wrong to have personal convictions in matters where the Bible does not give us definitive commands. But it is wrong to take our personal convictions and to hold them up as a standard through which we judge anybody else who doesn't share our convictions. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it's also wrong when we no longer act in love towards anyone who might have a different conviction than we do. That's also wrong. Knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? Love builds up. See, there's a major problem. The Pharisees, they added dozens and dozens of man-made rules to God's law. And then they judge anybody who didn't keep those rules. They neglected God's word and they held instead to their own vain traditions. They majored on the minors and they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice and mercy and love and kindness and faithfulness. And Christians also so very often fall into that very same error. And so we judge others wrong when we set up our own human standards as the criteria for godliness instead of holding up the word of God alone as the one true and only standard. And finally, we judge others wrongly when we first don't judge our own sins before we try to help them out with theirs. That was Jesus' whole point in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1-5. He didn't say that it was wrong for us to help our brother get the speck out of his eye, but he did say that before we try to do that, we need to deal with the log that's coming out of our own eye. Deal with the sin that's in the mirror, is what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you were to go to an optometrist this morning or an eye doctor to have something taken out of your eye and realize that he had something in his own eye that blinded him, that prevented him from doing any work on you, you wouldn't let him come anywhere near you, would you? You'd be smart not to because he'd damage you. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We judge others wrong when we first don't judge our own sin before trying to help them out with theirs. Now let me get back to the text. Look at verse 11 once again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So the issue that's being dealt with in our text is this practice among believers of criticizing others and of sitting in judgment over their lives. And the Bible warns us not to do that. We need to be very careful about what we say and about where we sit. We don't want to be the critic. We certainly can't sit as the judge. In those two verses, James gives us three very good reasons as to why we should never criticize or judge one another wrongly. And the first of those is that when we do that, listen to me guys, when we do that, we damage the family. We damage the family. It's true that we shouldn't speak evil of anyone, but it's not just anyone that James has in mind in this verse. He calls them his brothers. His brothers. I mean, do you see that? Did you know that's one of his favorite titles for his readers? He uses that word 17 times in these five chapters. When we criticize and judge one another out of jealousy, bitterness, or selfish ambition, or when we assume that we know all the pertinent facts and motives behind a fellow believer's words or actions, or when we judge each other by our own human standards and personal convictions instead of the light of the Word of God, or when we fail to deal with a log that's in our own eye before trying to remove the speck out of our brother's eye, James says that we are damaging our family. He's reminding us of our familial relationship with one another. He's telling us that we're connected to other believers by the genetics of the gospel. We're on the same team. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is now our new family bloodline. And I want you to notice how this truth ought to impact what you and I say to and about one another. First of all, guys, we need to recognize our relationship to each other. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. God is our Father, and we become His children by divine grace. There's only one body and one Spirit, even as we've been called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. And John MacArthur summarized those verses with these words. He says this: that comprehensive statement points to the glorious divine eternal unity that the Father gives believers by His Spirit through the Son. We are God created, God loved, God saved, God fathered, God controlled, God sustained, God filled, and God blessed. We are one people under one sovereign, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. If any people in the history of this world ever had any basis for unity, surely it is the Church of Jesus Christ. God has created unity in the church that can never, ever be broken. It is as shatterproof as the Godhead is Himself. And so guys, listen to me. All this brother and sister talk is not just religious rhetoric. We don't call ourselves a family just because it sounds nice and quaint. It's who we are. We've not just been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade that's kept in heaven for us. But guys, we're also born into a new family. The family of God. And therefore, before we begin to criticize and condemn one another as believers, we need to stop and recognize the relationship that we have with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ in the same family, bound to one another spiritually with as close a tie as that which physically binds brothers and sisters together in a human family. My sister sitting right there. Right there. My blood sister sitting right there. But I'm as close to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ as I am to her. Spiritually united in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. Connected by the genetics of the gospel itself. If we simply recognize one another as those whom God has chosen from all of eternity, as those for whom Christ has died, as those whom the Spirit of God has called, as those who are loved, honored, and favored by God, as those who are going to spend eternity with each other in glory, then we should seek to love and honor and protect each other instead of trying so hard to hurt one another. And let me say something else about this family relationship. Not only should we recognize our relationship to one another, but we should also respect our relationship to one another. That's James' whole point of verse 11. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Understanding then that we have this legitimate family connection that exists between us, that very truth ought to lead us to have a mutual respect for each other. The Apostle Paul says the very same thing in Galatians 6 verse 10 when he says this: so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do you get the point? Because of the fact that we're eternally united to each other through faith in Jesus Christ, that ought to lead us to have a mutual respect for each other, a certain dignity and regard for one another's feelings, a certain reverence and esteem for each other's reputations. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you think James is so intent on singling out this particular sin of speaking evil against our brothers and sisters in Christ? Why was he so intent on doing that? It's because this was a major problem, believe it or not, in the early church. In this church that was so historically near the time of Jesus Christ, that one of his own brothers was its pastor. They didn't recognize their relationship, and they did not respect their relationship. They were biting and devouring one another, hurting each other, stabbing each other with a knife of slander and gossip and criticism and condemnation, a real devil's feast. And friends, we've all done the same. We've all done it, and we all do it. We all bite. We've all been bitten. And the Word of God crosses over all of these 21 centuries. And it comes to us with equal force and with equal application. And it says to you and to me, brothers, fellow believers in Christ, do not speak evil against one another. Or maybe better yet, stop speaking evil against one another. The Bible has so much to say about the sin of slander, doesn't it? The Old Testament denounces the sin of slandering God and man more often than it does any other sin. In Leviticus 19:16, God commanded His people, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. It is the mark of a godly man that he does not slander with his tongue. It is the mark of the wicked that they do slander with their tongues." The seriousness of slander caused King David to vow, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." It caused him to pray, "Let not the slanderer be established in this land." The New Testament also condemns this sin. The Lord Jesus Christ identified it as the source of an evil heart, and He taught us that it defiles us as people. The Apostle Paul feared that he'd find slander among the Corinthians when he went to visit them, and he commanded both the Ephesians and the Colossians to avoid it. The Apostle Peter also exhorted his readers not to slander others. It is such a destructive sin. But too many of us are slow to realize that there are few sins which the Bible so unsparingly condemns as a sin of irresponsible, malicious gossip and judgment. I love what Louis Safer once said when he said this: "It's much better to keep silent and let everybody think you're a fool than to open up your mouth and remove all doubt." We need to watch what we say. We need to watch where we sit. Because when we begin to criticize and judge one another in Christ, we are actually damaging the family. The family of God. The family on which the Lord has set His love. The people for whom Christ has died, the bride that is going to celebrate in the glorious resurrection of the righteous. We are damaging the children of our God. Shame on us for doing it. Notice the second thing that we do when we begin to criticize and judge. Not only are we damaging the family, we're also disputing the faith. Look at verse 11 once again. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge." That's a very interesting verse. Essentially what James is saying is that to be critical and judgmental about our brothers and sisters in Christ is to put ourselves at odds with the very things that you and I all claim to believe. Now let me show you what I mean by that. I want you to notice two things about this statement in verse 11. Number one, I want you to notice the principle that we break when we violate that command. James says that to speak evil or judgmentally of a fellow believer in Christ is to speak evil or judgmentally of the law. That's what he says. Look at it. "The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law." Now what law is James referring to there? I think he's talking about the Word of God. And he calls the Word of God the law of God to show its authoritative nature. Guys, God does not give us suggestions for happy living. He commands us through His Word with His sovereign authority. God's Word is God's law. And more specifically, I think James is referring to the royal law that he spoke about earlier in this epistle. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." Now, in light of that verse, what James is telling us is that by criticizing each other and by becoming judgmental of one another, we're breaking the command to love one another as we love ourselves. How many times do we read that in the New Testament, guys? John 13, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The Apostle Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." He said, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I've got a faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, he says, I'm nothing. He said, if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned to the stake, but have not love, I gain nothing. And the Apostle Peter says this, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Over and over and over again, the command is to what? Is to love one another. What's the point? The point is simply this, by criticizing each other, becoming judgmental of one another, we're breaking the commandment of God's word to love one another as we love ourselves. Love does not tear others down. It builds others up. It doesn't seek to hurt them, it seeks to help them. You and I don't go around belittling or criticizing ourselves, do we? And we would not want others to go around belittling or criticizing us either. Is that not true? So why should we ever do it to them? See, the command of Scripture is that whatever we do for ourselves, we should do for our neighbor. We break this law of loving one another as we love ourselves. When we start to criticize and judge each other, we are no longer acting in love. And not only do I want you to notice the principle that we break when we violate this command, but I also want you to notice the position that we take. Look at verse 11 again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, there's a very sobering thought there. James contends that by not obeying the law to love one another as we love ourselves, we've actually set ourselves up as critics and judges of that law. In other words, by not obeying that commandment, by criticizing our brothers and sisters in Christ instead of caring for them, we've actually taken the position of disagreeing with the very law that Jesus Christ has given us. When we allow some critical remark to slip out of our mouths about a brother or pass judgment on a sister, in essence what we're saying is that we know what Jesus said, but we don't care about what Jesus said. We don't care. We believe that we're above His law. It doesn't apply to us. Our situation does not fall under His divine jurisdiction or authority. We know better than what God does about what's wrong and about what's right in this particular situation. That's what we're saying. We begin to criticize the very faith that we all claim to believe. We're saying we don't like what God's law says. And so we're not going to live by it. We're not going to listen to it. We're not going to obey it. When you and I begin to do that, not only are we rejecting the law of God, but listen to me, guys, we are also rejecting God Himself who gave us His law. God's law was not given to us for us to sit in judgment over it. We can't pick and choose which commands we're going to obey and which ones we're not going to obey simply because they happen to fit with our own personal convictions. We've got to stop speaking evil against one another and judging each other lest we find ourselves actually criticizing God, the God who gave us His law. One more point. With this point I'm going to close. When we begin to criticize and judge one another, not only are we damaging the family and disputing the faith, we're also displacing the Father. I mean, if the arguments of verse 11 are not enough to keep our mouths from criticism and harsh judgments, the verse 12 should certainly do it. And I want you to listen to what James says in verse 12. Listen to what he says. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? To criticize and pass judgments on our brothers and sisters in Christ is hurtful to the family. Yes, it is. It is contrary to the faith we claim to believe. Yes, it is. But even more serious than that is the height of its arrogance. Because it means that we assume upon ourselves a role that belongs entirely and strictly to God. To God. There are two things that I want to bring your attention from this verse. Number one, the Spirit of God tells us through James that there is a bench that you and I can't fill. The Bible says there's only one lawgiver and judge. Only one. Not 300 of them sitting in this auditorium this morning. Only one. To criticize others, therefore, to pass judgments upon them is to claim God's position. It's to basically say, move over, God, I'm going to take your place. We might try to put on the judge's robe. We might try to climb up into the judge's bench. But you and I don't have the right to do so because it's not our prerogative. We don't have that liberty and we can't make that claim. James describes God in all of His glory, all of His majesty, all of His power and wisdom and truth and strength as the only lawgiver and judge. Literally as the only sovereign ruler and judge of the entire universe. He's the one who put the law into place. And He's the only one who can apply that law. God and God alone, James insists, is both lawgiver and law applier. He gave the law and He's going to judge men by that law. Who are we to think that we could ever fill God's seat? This desire to usurp God's place has always been the very essence, I believe, of every single sin that's ever been committed. Sin always seeks to dethrone God. It always seeks to remove Him from His rightful position as a supreme lawgiver and judge and rule in His place. It not only searches the sinners above God's law, but it also strikes a murderous blow at the very person of God Himself. The truth is that you and I have no business trying to sit in His bench where only He is adequate. And there are a number of different reasons why that's true. Number one, we often generalize too much, don't we? Too often we condemn the whole person for just one small action that we happen to disapprove of. We only see one fault and we assume that they do it all the time. Let me give you an example. If somebody fails to greet us just once, then we classify them as being unfriendly. Someone does something to hurt us just once, we cry, "You always do that, all the time." Far too often we generalize way too much in our judgments. Number two, we often don't have all the information that we need to make a righteous judgment. We have limited knowledge. I mean, the only way that you and I could ever judge another person correctly is if we knew all the facts about that other person. And that requires a kind of knowledge that only God has. He alone has the right to judge because He alone is omniscient. He alone knows all things. Isn't that what David says in Psalm 139? He says, "Oh Lord, You've searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, You know it all together." What's He saying? God alone knows all facts. And God alone knows all motives. But you and I don't have that kind of knowledge. We don't have that insight. We are not omniscient. If we knew all the facts and circumstances, you and I would probably have an entirely different view. If a person isn't friendly at one particular moment in time, maybe it's because they're going through a very hard time. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe it's because they got a lot on their mind, a lot on their plate. We just don't know. I remember reading the story about a traveler who once saw a man in a chair hoeing his garden. He started to laugh and he thought that was a case of monumental laziness. But then he happened to look a little bit close and he saw a pair of crutches on the ground beside that man. And in an instant, what made that old man seem so ridiculous now made him seem so heroic. He misjudged that man because he did not have all the facts. And the same is true of us. We so often have such limited knowledge, so we have no business trying to sit in the judge's seat where only God is adequate. He's omniscient. We're not. And third, we don't have the integrity that we need to make a righteous judgment. We have our own issues and sins that need judgment, don't we? We have our own faults and failures that could be indicted, but not God. Not God. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just and kind and merciful in all that He is. And all of His judgments are true. They are altogether holy and right. We cannot displace God in this matter. His seat as judge is not open for re-election. And if it was, you and I couldn't sit in the seat. We don't have the information or the integrity to be able to make righteous, perfect judgments. In verse 12, not only observe that there's a bench that we can't fill, we also observe that there's a bar that we can't forget. I mean, guys, far from being able to fill the bench as judge, every single one of us is going to stand before the bar for judgment. We might try to hand down sentences, but instead we're all going to have to enter some kind of plea. Look at verse 12 again. There's only one lawgiver and judge, He who's able to save and to destroy. You notice how James describes God there? He describes Him as the one who has the power to either save or destroy. First, God has the power to destroy. That word destroy doesn't mean extinction or annihilation, but instead eternal punishment and complete loss. Every sinner needs to contemplate the fact that God can and will condemn us to eternal loss and judgment if we continue to harden our hearts in sinful unrepentance and reject the grace that He offers us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How foolish to do that! I would implore you this morning, if you don't know Christ, to turn and to live. Repent before it's too late. Of all the lawgivers and law pliers of this world who sit on human benches, and I've met many of them in my career as a police officer, God alone is strong enough, God alone is competent enough to detect and convict and punish every single person who disregards and disobeys His righteous laws, and He will do so. He will do so. Jesus told His disciples that God was to be feared for that, precisely that very reason. He said in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom you should fear. Fear Him who after He's killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Fear Him. Fear Him. Paul says it like this, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Guys, sin is like a disease which if left alone will most certainly lead to the judgment of God and to the eternal destruction and punishment of our souls. The whole point I'm trying to make is this. God's justice must be applied if God's grace is ultimately rejected. His justice must be applied if His grace is rejected. The responsibility for that punishment lies with us. Lies with our own sins. But the execution of that punishment lies with the author of the law Himself, the God who's able and the God who will destroy in eternal judgment all those who refuse to repent. How infinitely pathetic, therefore, how rashly presumptuous and utterly futile it is for weak, incompetent, condemned sinners to try to take it upon themselves to judge their neighbor. I've shared with you the bad news, but I don't want to leave you there. I want to share with you the good news as well. Not only is God the one who's able to destroy, but friends, listen to me. He's also the one who's able to save. Praise God for that. That's what the text says. There's only one lawgiver and judge. And what does it say? He who's able to save. Praise God. Not only destroy, but save. 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 Not only did He give the law, but He also satisfied the demands of that law that stood opposed to us and that justly condemned us for our sins. And He satisfied it in such a way that He is just and the justifier of all those who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. The only hope that we have before the bar of the supreme and holy lawgiver, law plier and judge is to have the right attorney on our side. The one who is able to sufficiently and vicariously take our punishment and condemnation upon Himself and satisfy the righteous demands of His own law. Unfortunately for us, there is such an advocate as that. His name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. The Bible says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The Bible says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Is He your attorney this morning? Is He your advocate? Is He even now pleading before the Father on your behalf? Jesus Christ came into this world to pay for all the crimes that everyone who'd ever repent and believe in Him would ever commit. He rose again from the dead on the third day, and He alone is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Have you done that? Have you turned to Jesus Christ from your sins? Have you trusted in Him alone to save you from those sins? I love the movie A Christmas Carol, 1950, Alistair Sim. If you don't got it, get it. I love that movie. I love the part where Jacob Marley comes into Ebenezer Scrooge's room, wrapped up in chains, picturing his sin. And Ebenezer Scrooge looks at him and says, "What is that chain?" He says, "This chain is the things that all I've done. I've labored on this chain year after year after year after year. It is a ponderous chain." And then he warns Ebenezer Scrooge, "You don't know the length of chain that you yourself bear. We store up wrath for ourselves for the day of God's wrath unless we turn." I would implore you this morning, if you're not a Christian, to ask Jesus Christ to save you. He's your only hope, the only advocate we could ever have, the only righteous one who can deliver us and set us free from our sins. God is able to save, and God is able to destroy. I pray that He will be your Savior and not the one who will condemn you to eternal death. Well, let me bring this to a close. James has told us what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't speak evil of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should never sit in judgment over them. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be discerning about another person's character or their teachings. It doesn't mean that we'll never speak to anyone about their sin or about their false doctrines. It doesn't mean that we won't evaluate the spiritual maturity and doctrinal views of anybody who aspires to serve within the framework of this church. But what it does mean is that we will never criticize anyone out of jealousy or bitterness or selfish ambition. That we'll never assume that we know all the pertinent facts and motives behind a person's words and actions. That we'll never set up our own human standards as a criteria of godliness instead of holding up the Word of God alone as that one true and only standard, and that we'll never judge our sins first before we ever try to judge our brothers and sisters in Christ with their own. That's what he's saying. The command is very clear. Look at it. Verse 11 again. Brothers, do not speak evil against one another. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, He who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And not only does James tell us what we should not do, he also tells us why we should not do it. Number one, it damages the family. Number two, it disputes the faith. And worst of all, number three, it displaces the Father. James was writing to first century Christians about an issue that is just as real and just as prevalent and present in our 21st century churches. He brings this sin home to each and every one of our hearts. He says, "But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Who are you to judge your neighbor? Can I be pastoral here for a second? I hope I've been pastoral the whole time. Let me be pastoral for one second. So often, when we hear a sermon, we listen. And we apply the message to somebody else. We assume the preacher, the pastor, is talking about somebody else. In fact, it is quite likely that as I preach on this text today, some of you are probably thinking about somebody who really needs to hear this word. But James is not calling for that kind of listener. He zeroes in on each and every one of us. And he says, "Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge your neighbor?" We must apply this message to ourselves. I must apply this message to myself. You must apply this message to yourself. Have we been breaking this command that God has given us in His law? Have we been speaking critical words about somebody else in public or in private, judging them wrongly, meant to hurt them, not to heal them? Have we been judging others' motives? Have we been doing any of those things? We might try to don the judge's robe. We might try to climb up into his bench. But who are we to believe that we have the right to do so? Or do we really honestly believe that we can fill his seat? Only God has all the information, all the integrity, all the wisdom, all the power to be able to make a righteous judgment. And so we need to stop talking this way. We need to stop judging this way. Last Sunday night when I was preaching on the book of Ezra, I made this statement. Whenever we are confronted with our sin by the Word of God, what must we do? What must we do? Acknowledge it and abandon it. Confess and do His will. God has revealed a great sin to us this morning. And I pray that all of us would be willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I have been guilty. I have bitten and I have been bitten. I confess, I repent, and I will do Your will. I will do Your will." The havoc of a slanderous, gossiping, malicious, and criticizing tongue is so graphically illustrated in a true story that John MacArthur once shared. Let me read it to you. They were a happy little family living in a small town in North Dakota. Even though the young mother had not been entirely well since the birth of her second baby. But each evening the neighbors were aware of a warmth in their hearts when they would see the husband and father being met at the gate by his wife and two small children. There was laughter in the evening too, and when the weather was nice, father and children would romp together in the back lawn while mother looked on with happy smiles. Then one day a village gossip started a story, saying that the father was being unfaithful to his wife, a story entirely without foundation. But it eventually came to the ears of the young wife, and it was more than she could bear. Reason left its throne, and that night when her husband came home, there was no one to meet him at the gate. There was no laughter in the house, no fragrant aroma coming from the kitchen, only coldness and something that chilled his heart with fear. And down in the basement, he found the three of them hanging from a beam. Sick and in despair, the young mother had taken the lives of her two young children, and then she had taken her own. In the days that followed, the truth of what happened came out. A gossip's tongue, an untrue story, a terrible, terrible tragedy. May God deal with our hearts, and may He shut our mouths from any lying, critical, judgmental spirits that damage the family, that dispute the faith, that displace the father. May He purify our souls by ruling our tongues. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us here this morning who can say that we've never committed this sin. Every single one of us in this room is guilty, Father. We're all guilty. But Father, we praise You for grace. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless substitute who never sinned, even with His words. And we thank You that in that He purchased for us a righteousness that we could never earn for ourselves. He spoke well where we did not. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You are a perfect righteousness, our justification before the Father. But Father, we know that You've not saved us to be left as we were. You've saved us, Lord God, to conform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that the weight of this text would find its place not only in our hearts and our minds, but especially, Lord, in our mouths. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus Christ. Purify us, Spirit of the living God. Give us all the grace here this morning who know You, Lord Jesus, to ask You to purify us completely. Give us the grace not to judge each other wrongly, Give us the grace to honor you with our lips. And Father, I pray that there is someone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, that the revelation of this very sin would drive them to the sinless Savior who's able to save them from their sins. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.